Thank you, choir. Laura, that was, the offertory was beautiful. Thank you for all that you do to help us worship the Lord and prepare for worship. Thank you, choir. Wanda, it is so good to see you up here. When I looked over here and saw you, it made my day.
I was glad when I could come to the house.
Oh, bless your heart. Thank you. If you'd now stand and turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis. Excuse me. Oh, I'm so sorry. I haven't figured out. Robbie, you and I need to come up with some kind of sign language so I can tell you about the cough. I'm sorry about that. All right. Everybody okay? All right. We're beginning a new series called From Fig Leaves to Faith. Today's sermon is called Our Starting Point. And I'm reading Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. And amid all the changing words of our generation, we ask, Lord, that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. Enable us, Lord, to respond to your gracious promises with faithful, obedient, and gospel-centered lives. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Help now our unbelief. Amen. You know, from time to time, I have the chance to visit my brother and his family in Auburn, Alabama. And when I go, I enjoy walking around the campus because it's there where my grandparents met and went to school. It's there that my great uncle taught and was the Dean of Arts and Sciences, Dr. Roger Allen. It's there where my parents met and went to school, as well as many of my cousins and both of my siblings went to school there. And every time I go to visit, I make it a priority to go by the Roger W. Allen Chemistry Laboratory. And I rub my hand over the plaque on the outside of the door that goes into the laboratory. And because it connects me to the beginning of something. It's where I find a part of my family identity. It means something to me. I can find myself getting a little sentimental and missy-eyed when I rub my hands over that little plaque. I used to love my Uncle Roger. He was the most distinguished gentleman. I never saw him when he didn't have a tie on. Seemed like he always thought he wore a tie to bed almost. Kind of remind me of Graham. He had the personality of Graham, the demeanor of a real gentle southern gentleman. But anyway, we're beginning a new series entitled From Fig Leaves to Faith, and we'll be studying the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And my dream for this study is that you and I will be able to travel back and to see our family unfold and observe, catch what I say here, observe that God created everything from nothing. Notice I didn't say observe how God created everything from nothing. You see, Genesis does not even attempt to answer how God created anything or even necessarily the time span that it all took place. That's not remotely the point of the book of beginnings. It's meant for you to kind of rub your hands over the pages and to understand your connection to the beginning and to plunge your faith into your Creator and to re-examine what you have come to believe about God's design for us as a covenant community, to recommit, to reorient, to recenter your life on the covenant Lord of heaven and earth. That's my dream for this study. Arthur A.W. Pink, his name is Arthur Pink, but A.W. Pink, the late Reformed theologian, has some useful statements about the book of Genesis. So let me list some of those observations for us now. Appropriately, Genesis has been termed the seed plot of the Bible. For in it we have, in germ form, almost all the great doctrines which are afterwards fully developed in the books of Scripture which follow. In Genesis, God is revealed as the Creator God, as the covenant God, as the Almighty God, as well as the Most High and possessor of heaven and earth. In Genesis, we have the first hint of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. In Genesis, man is exhibited first as a creature of the creature of God's hands, and then as fallen, sinful being, and then later as one who is brought back to God. In Genesis, the methods of Satan are exposed. The realm in which the enemy works is not the moral, but the spiritual. He calls into question the Word of God. He casts doubt on its integrity and denies its power. And look, Westminster, let me tell you this. He still does that every day among us. Genesis will help us deal with how Satan continues to try to wreak havoc on his people. He's alive and well these days because I believe he views us. I believe he views Westminster as a threat to what he is trying to accomplish here in Laurel and around the world. In Genesis, the truth of sovereign election is first exhibited as he singles out Noah first and his family, and then he singles out Abraham from an idolatrous people. And he makes him, Abraham, our spiritual father. God passes by Ishmael and calls Isaac. In Genesis, the truth of salvation is displayed in all kinds of types. Our fallen first parents are clothed by God himself, clothed with skins to procure those skins. Death had to come and blood must be shed. The innocent was slain in the stead of the guilty. And only in this way could our shame be covered, and only in this way could the sinner be fitted to stand before the triune God. In Genesis, the truth of justification by faith is first made known, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Not Abraham obeyed God, not Abraham loved God or served God, but Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis, God's discipline upon an erring believer is portrayed. But in the end, in Genesis, we are seeing how divine grace triumphs over human brokenness. In Genesis, we're shown the importance of the value of prayer. In Genesis, the divine incarnation is first declared. The one who should bruise the serpent's head was to be the woman's seed. In Genesis, the death and resurrection of the Savior strikingly is foreshadowed. In Genesis, the priesthood of Christ is anticipated. The Lord Jesus is a priest not of the Aaronic system, but after the order of Melchizedek. And it is in Genesis that the mysterious character, Melchizedek, I can't wait to get to that one, Melchizedek is the one who received from and blessed Abraham. It is brought before us in clear view. In Genesis, the judgment of God on the wicked is very clearly exhibited. Cain confesses that his punishment is too much for him to bear. And the flood comes on the world of the ungodly and sweeps them all away. Fire and brimstone descend upon Sodom and Gomorrah in total destruction. I mean, what a marvelous proof is all of this of the divine authorship of the book of Genesis. Who but the one who knows the end from the beginning could have embodied in germ form what is afterwards explained and amplified and expanded in so many ways in the rest of the Bible? What unequivocal demonstration that there was one superintending mind directing the pens of the one who wrote this book and all the later books. The first thing I want to tackle in this study of Genesis, I want to look at the days of creation and see what the days of creation would say to us in our own day, in 2014. So what that God separated the day from night? What does that have to do with anything? Well, the Apostle John clearly links that in the opening of his own gospel. So why shouldn't we consider it in its value for us? When we look at the days of creation, I don't want to get caught in the rabid debates of over the age of the earth and the unfortunate antithesis between science and faith. I'm not going to go there because it hasn't been settled and the book was never intended to prove anything like that. I believe that science should serve our faith. We take what we glean from studying the universe And in order to worship God with all that we find, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we travel the universe in spaceships, and in, we travel the universe with our microscopes, and we see all that God has done, and we worship Him, the God of the universe. Our expanding universe should not cause me to doubt God's existence. It ought to drive me to my knees and cause me to worship the God who is infinite in size and is infinite in size and is on all sides of the universe. When we look at the days of creation, we need to settle on this bedrock truth. God created it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. And God sustains it today by the word of His power. That's the bedrock truth. That's where we need to start. Now, how did God do it? I have no idea. We aren't meant to know. I was speaking to a good friend of mine the other day about this, and he draws the analysis of creation to that of your car. In your glove compartment, I would dare say that each one of you have an owner's manual. And when you open the owner's manual, you don't have detailed information about how your car was made with all the formulations and circuitries and calculations and the millions of other details that go into running your car. You're not meant to know that. The owner's manual tells you that GM or Ford or Toyota or Honda, whoever, that they made your car. And in order for you to run, for it to run smoothly for you, you're just to treat it a certain way. You're supposed to do a certain number of things in order for it to make sense, in order for it to run correctly. But you'll never understand how your car was made by reading the owner's manual. It's unfair of you to even ask that of your owner's manual. The same is true of Genesis. If all we're told is that God made it all and that He has given us instructions as to how to steward that which He has created. And I maintain that Genesis 1, now this is where it gets a little controversial, but I maintain that Genesis 1 is some form of poetry. I'm not sure exactly what kind of poetry, but there's something poetic about Genesis 1. And every other scholar that I have consulted sees Genesis 1 as some kind of poetry. It's grand and beautiful and majestic and extremely precise in its wording. For instance, don't lose me here, but I'm telling you there's something to this because I've studied it in several different sources that I would call highly credible sources. The number 7 is intricately woven into the fabric of Genesis 1. And here's what I mean. In the Hebrew, there are just 7 words in the opening verse of Genesis 1, and these are composed of 28 characters, which 7 multiplied by 4. Now, I know you're thinking I'm getting crazy on this, but just continue to listen. 7 is the number of perfection, and 4 is the number of creation. So we learn that the primary creation was perfect as it left its maker's lips. It is equally significant that there are 7 distinct stages in God's work of creation. First, there's the activity of the Holy Spirit we see in our verses today. Second, the calling of light into existence in verse 3. Third, the making of the firmament in verses 6 through 9. Fourth, the clothing of the earth with vegetation in verse 11. Fifth, the making and arranging of the heavenly bodies in verses 14 through 18. Sixth, the storing up of the waters in verses 20 through 21. And then seventh, the stocking of the earth in verse 24. The perfection of God's handiwork is further made to appear in the 7 times the word good appears. And it occurs here and occurs here and then verses 4 and 10 and 12, 18, 21, 25 and 31. Also the word made is found 7 times in this section. 7 times heaven is mentioned in this chapter. And it may be added that God Himself is referred to in this opening section 35 times, which is 7 multiplied by 5. Thus, this is the point. The seal of perfection is stamped upon everything God did and made. That's why I think there's something poetic about this first chapter. There's something that we're meant to see the grandiose majesty and perfection of our Creator. All of that to say that Genesis 1 account is an amazing piece of literature. It is God's Word and we're meant to revel and relish it. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 begins a new account of creation with a different goal in mind, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But it's been said this, and I believe A.W. Pink says this, not all the combined skill of the greatest literary geniuses, historians, poets, or philosophers this world has ever produced could design a composition which began to equal Genesis 1. For the complexity of theme, yet simplicity of language, for the comprehensiveness of scope and yet the terseness of expression, for scientific exactitude and yet the avoidance of all technical terms. It is unrivaled, and nothing can be found in the whole realm of literature which can be compared with it for a moment. It stands in a class all by itself. If brevity is the soul of wisdom, then the brevity of what is recorded in this opening chapter of the Bible evidences the divine wisdom of him who inspired it. Contrast the labored formulae of the scientists. Contrast the verbose writings of the poets. Contrast the meaningless cosmogonies of the ancients and the foolish mythologies of the heathen, and the uniqueness of this divine account of creation and restoration will at once appear. Every line of this opening chapter of Holy Scripture has stamped across the autograph of deity. That's a marvelous, I think, description of this first chapter. Now, before we get into our very short outline, by the way, it was longer until yesterday. I'd said, there's no way I can do this in the allotted amount of time. So I cut it in half, and Amy had to unstuff the bulletin and then restuff it again late last night. So y'all can thank her for that. But there's a one-point outline here. But almost every scholar that I've studied, along with my own seminary professors at RTS, sees a pattern of creation lifting off the pages of chapter 1. And what you see is this. The first 3 days, God creates realms or kingdoms. And the last 3 days, God creates rulers for those realms or kings for those kingdoms. For instance, day 1, God creates the realm of night and day. Well, day 4, God creates the rulers for those realms, the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies that fills that realm. In day 2, God creates the realm of sea and sky. And then in day 5, God creates the rulers and the kings for those realms and kingdoms, the fish and the birds. In day 3, God creates the realm of land. And then in day 6, he creates the rulers of the realm of land, which would be animals and man. So we see realms and rulers, kings and kingdoms that seem to pattern the days of creation. So what we see here is beautiful, ordered, majestic, intricate, a poetic expression of the vastness and power of God in creation. And I suppose we could go on and on about how Genesis 1 is so astoundingly unique, but I think you probably get the picture by now. You're probably saying, Mike, let's move on. I get it. It's beautiful. Let's keep going. But in the brief time remaining, I want to tackle the first two verses of chapter 1 in hopes that we will see a couple of very profound truths. First of all, the first truth is, you see it in your outline, number 1, the triune God must be our starting point. The triune God must be our starting point. It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the beginning, notice the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's all we get. There's nothing included to prove the existence of God. There's nothing that fixes a date. There is nothing there that satisfies our doubt-filled curiosities. We're given a statement and we are expected to believe it or leave it. That's it. I'm not going to stand up here behind this pulpit and try to convince you that there's a God, but I have to tell you, I've got to tell you this, that I believe it is the absolute height of foolishness and arrogance to say that there is no God. Proverbs says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One of the largest growth segments of Christian belief is in the field of astrophysics. When one looks at the calculations and the vastness and inner workings of the universe, to think there's no intelligent designer behind it all takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to doubt that. The triune God must be our starting point. Must be. He has not, listen, I said this a few weeks ago and it probably caught you by, I'm going to say it again, it probably shocked you again. God was not created. He does not exist. God does not exist. To say that God exists is to say that he came from some sort of essence. God doesn't exist. You and I exist. God just is. Nothing created him. There's nothing he was created from. God just is. Now get your brain around that for a moment. He's the starting point for everything. Without God, nothing makes sense. We just lost one of the dearest men I've ever known, Graham Christian. And every time I saw Graham up in his where he was living in Jackson in the retirement home up there, Graham always had his Bible by his bed. And one thing I really noticed was he always kept the little notes that the circle group sent him. He kept those all the time by his bed. And you could tell they were worn out from him reading them over and over and over again. Graham struggled to understand God more and more. He agonized over his faith because he always knew that God had to be his starting point. God was his starting point. The issues most of us suffer with are the result of us not coming to the conclusion that the text demands of us in verse 1 here, that we don't start with the triune God, and because we don't start with God, because he's not our starting point, our life becomes unraveled. We include him later on when things get difficult, or we look for him to shed a little light when we get deep into the weeds of this world, or we start calling out to him when we've tried all these other sources. Then we start to rely on God. Our text demands that we start with God. He is our starting point. If we don't, everything else falls apart. Well, Mike, then what about the dinosaurs? Well, what about them? God created them. What about the issue of time? There is no issue. In the beginning, God. And that's where we leave it. But Mike, what about the prospect of life on other planets? Or what about the Big Bang theory? Well, what about all that? My starting point is with God, and nothing can change that. Perhaps God is the God of the Big Bang. I don't know. We weren't meant to know how all this stuff took place. All I know is that in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And there I rest my faith. There I bring my doubt. There I bring all my questions. And there I get my answer. And with that answer, my faith is satisfied. I wasn't meant to know such things. In Job 37, Job was suffering and asking God, God, you know, why? Where are you? How could you have let this happen to me? God, why is all this going on in my life? And God waited for him to stop. And then God pretty much said to Job what he says to us today in our text. This is what God says to Job. Job, son, stand up and cover your mouth and listen. Pull yourself together, Job. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers from you, Job. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much, Job, who decided its size? Certainly you'll know that. Who came up with the blueprints and the measurements? How was its foundation poured, Job? And who set the cornerstone of this earth? While the morning stars sang in the chorus and all the angels shouted praise, where were you? And who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? Job, son, that was me. You weren't there. I was. I wrapped it in soft clouds and I tucked it in safely at night. And I made a playpen for the ocean and a strong playpen so it wouldn't run loose and said, you stay there, stay in your place. This is what God said to Job in his time of deep discouragement and doubt. He was in effect saying this, Job, son, your starting point in life has to be with me. You weren't meant to know when I created or how I created or why I do the things I do. That's a job for a creator. That's way below your pay grade, Job. You are to trust me that I love you and I know what I'm doing. In the beginning, God. Now, the question is, where is your starting point with God? Is it after you've asked everybody else? Is it after you've depleted all your resources? Or is it after you've talked to a zillion counselors? Or is it only intact when things are clicking along like you want them to be? Is that where your starting point with God is? Let me tell you something, and I don't mean to be Debbie Downer here, but the day is coming when things won't click along for you. And that day is coming for all of us. A day will come when you personally, when you, all you got left is your faith. It happens to all of us at some point in our life. And that statement, in the beginning, God, is going to have to be good enough for you. Westminster, I want you to know that's good enough for me. In the beginning, God. Paul says in Romans 8 that creation is in rebellion because of our rebellion, that it groans and awaits for God to redeem it. So when creation groans, you suffer. Cancer is a groan. Alzheimer's and Parkinson's is a groan. Back pain and depression is a groan. Financial disaster is a groan. Christian persecution is a groan. Rebellious kids, rebellious spouses, even a growling dog is the groan of creation. And until you and I come to the starting point that in the beginning, God, until we wrestle with that and settle on that as our starting point, the groans of creation won't make any sense to you and you will become deeply discouraged and you might even fall away. But when your starting point is God, you hear God's voice again as he spoke to Job. I was the one who formed creation. I was the one who set its limits. And I am the one to whom creation owes its praise and to whom creation awaits its own redemption. Our starting point is God. Moving on, some scholars think, and I really wondered if I should say this, A.W. Pink being one of these scholars, they think that that something happened between verses 1 and 2 that sent the universe into darkness and chaos. And there's no stated amount of time in which that took place. Pink, along with others, postulates that perhaps the accounts for this accounts, this little segment of time between verse 1 and 2, accounts for Satan's rebellion, which plunged creation into chaos and darkness. Pink even points out that God creates, that he creates in verse 1, and then he makes in verse 2 and following. And he supports this when he refers to those verses in Exodus 20 where it says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is. They would say that there's a big difference between creating and making. To create is to call into existence something out of nothing. Ex nihilo is what is the term for it. To make is to form or fashion something out of materials already existing. A carpenter can make a chair out of wood, but he's quite unable to create wood. Other theologians, like my RTS professor of Old Testament, John Currid, would disagree with Pink and those scholars and would say that in verse 2, verse 2 describes what Calvin calls confused emptiness. Confused emptiness. In other words, verse 2 merely describes a raw, raging creation that hasn't been fine-tuned by its creator yet. It's a canvas awaiting for the artist to paint his masterpiece. It's creation awaiting for its creator to love on it and to nurture it to maturity. And that brings me to my last point. And I'll say that this morning. The hovering of the Spirit of God. You see that in verse 2? You see a hovering Spirit of God. Nurturing. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have this, what Calvin termed a confused emptiness, or what Pink might refer to as a creation plunged in chaos. We have two different scenarios here, but we have one concluding solution. One concluding solution, the Spirit of God. That's the ultimate solution to the chaos we see in verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God. The Hebrew word for spirit is the word ruach. And it also means wind or breath. When I was trying to memorize this word in Hebrew class, I remember saying ruach, ruach. Because if I could just remember it means wind or breath, I could remember that I could remember what it meant by making it a sound thing. Here's the beautiful imagery that the text is trying to capture. It's the picture of an eagle. When it says the Spirit, the Ruach, the Holy Ruach of God, it was like the imagery that's meant by the word is an eagle brooding over her nest of little eaglets, nurturing them and settling them down and protecting them and giving them life, giving them security. It's the same word that describes the flood waters of Noah and how the Ruach hovered and brought back order from the chaotic flood. It's the same imagery we find in Exodus 14, 21, where the God sent his Ruach to divide the waters for Moses and his and our ancestors to cross over dry land, bringing order from the chaos of the chase of battle. It's the same imagery we find in Luke 1:35, where the holy Ruach once again hovers over, only this time hovers over Mary's womb. Mary's womb, it hovers over Mary's womb, bringing about a new creation. The ultimate order from deep darkness of the chaos of this world. And that's my closing point. God must be your starting point, and the Spirit of God must hover over you. Because it's only in the life of the Spirit that chaos and darkness will be pushed away and make a way for the redemptive work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In Matthew, I'm concluding with this. In Matthew and Luke, it says that Jesus looked over a broken, lost, wandering Jerusalem, and he wept. And Jesus said, I wish I could bring you under my wing, hover over you like an eagle nurtures her young. The Spirit longs to hover over you. The Spirit longs to hover over you and nurture you and bring new life. That's called conversion. And if you will call out to Him, He will hover over you and save you. The Spirit longs to push back the chaos that is in your life right now. Perhaps you're in rebellion and you've lost that first love in your life, the love of Christ. Jesus weeps over you as He did Jerusalem. And Jesus wants you back. He wants to bring you under His wing like an eagle nurtures her baby chicks. Job in chapter 33 said, the Spirit of God, the Ruah of God has made me, and the Ruah of the Almighty gives me life. The breath of God, the breath of Almighty gives me life. Our table today illustrates our main point, that God must be our starting point, because it was on the cross, as demonstrated at this table, that God's final point was made. And when Jesus gave up His Spirit, He poured it out over His church, hovering over His church, uniting us as a peaceful people. This, friends, is the gospel of verses 1 and 2 of creation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in these moments, we ask that Your Spirit would hover over us and begin the process of bringing order from the sinful chaos that is present in this room. Father, grant a deep and joyful repentance to take root. Grant more faith, Lord, to make us Your starting point. Cause us, Lord, to recommit, to reorient, to recenter our lives on You, our covenant Lord. And Father, take now these elements, as common as they are, and set them apart for a holy use as we come and take nourishment from Your table. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.